My name is Tyler, one of the pastors here, and I just want to welcome you. Thanks for coming today. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15. So if you don't have a Bible, no worries. We'll have it up on the screen. You can look at it on your Bible app as well. We're going to be starting a four-week series today on our core values, all right, our core values. Peter Greer wrote a book called Mission Drift, in which he said, it's just inevitable. All organizations, all churches will eventually drift from their mission over time, right? We fall out of orbit from our core values, from our DNA over time. And so what we have to do is recalibrate ourselves every once in a while, remind ourselves of why we were founded. And City at Benson has the potential to drift away from the things that matter most. And so that's why every August we're going to come back to these core values and preach on them to recalibrate our hearts so that we remember why we were founded as a church and what's most important. All right? So these are the non-negotiables that drive the way we do church. They're the gospel, formation, community, and mission, represented directionally, the down, up, in, and out. Right? And the formation, community, and mission all flow out of our understanding of the gospel. So this morning, I have the privilege to talk about the gospel. But we use the word gospel a lot around here, don't we? And so if you've been around for a while, you've probably heard it said a lot, like an adjective, you know, gospel-centered marriage, gospel-centered life, gospel-centered ministry. We throw gospel around a lot. I even heard Colin Holmquist last week advocating drinking gospel-centered water, all right? Which we know is LaCroix, of course, right? LaCroix. If Jesus were here, he'd be drinking LaCroix. We all know that, all right? I'm just teasing a little bit. I didn't actually hear him say that. But we throw the word around a lot. And so today, I am excited to be able to clarify the gospel. What is the gospel? Why is it so important to our mission? And so very simply, I would say that the gospel is good news for the world's greatest problems. The gospel is this package of good news that has come to us through the word, right, preached by the Holy Spirit, that has the solutions and answers to our problems and the world's greatest problems. So I want to ask you this morning, what did you come in here with this morning? What problem are you wrestling with? And do you realize that the gospel is the solution, right, for your problem and for the greatest problems of the world? As we scan through the news and get depressed and we realize, man, our world has problems, we realize that the gospel is the solution for all those problems, right? I had a plumbing problem this week, all right? God comes to solve both big and small problems, and I had a small problem, a plumbing problem, and I was fretting, I was anxious. Our four-year-old son, Zeke, thinks that our toilet is a waste basket, so he just tosses things in there from time to time, and I tried to fix this problem on my own. I tried plunging that thing for like an hour, and I could not get whatever's down there out. And so I called Tritz Plumbing, and they called and said, behold, well, I didn't say that, behold, salvation is on the way now. A plumber is on his way right now to do for you what you can't do for yourself. All right, so the plumber came, and he was trying hard. He was there for a long time, and he looked over to my son Zeke, who's watching him do this, and he said, is there a battery down there? And my son said, yes, sir, there's a AAA down there. So, caught, all right? He threw a battery down there. But that was good news, right? The plumber came to do what I could not do for myself. And the gospel, on a much larger, more important cosmic scale, is the good news that God has seen our greatest problems. He's looked at your life, have seen your greatest problems, and he came to the earth to do something about it. Right? He didn't come empty-handed when Jesus came into the world. He came with good news for the world. Right? Jesus came with good news. Right? And today, the Apostle Paul gives a moving, powerful mini-sermon on the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so we're going to be looking at a few verses from 1 Corinthians 15. Right? He's going to say that the gospel is a message of salvation, the gospel is a message to be received, and the gospel is a message to be remembered. Right, so that's my outline this morning. So let's pick it up in verse 1 and 2. Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So the very first thing I want you to see here is that the gospel is a message of salvation. It's a message of salvation. The gospel is not a self-help manual with some tips and tricks on how to make your life better. The gospel is not a nice philosophy that if you read about its principles, that it'll enrich your life in some meaningful way. The gospel is not good advice telling you what to do in order to be better, a human being, to get God's approval and approval of people around you. of the gospel is none of those things, although it can be received that way. The message of the gospel is you have a problem and you need to be saved, right? That's why it's so offensive to people, because it says that you can't save yourself. You have a problem and you need to be saved. That's the message of the gospel. Right now, the one thing that all of us can agree on in this room, and everyone can agree on in Benson, in the city, and around the world, is that our world has problems, right? Everyone can agree on that. But the difference is where we find our solution. The difference is between you and I, or us and the world, is where we go to get the problem solved, where we find our solution in. We all go to different places, and that's the big difference. So I would say that there are two common ways to find salvation in this life, right? There's the self-discovery path, and there's the moralism path. Those are the two common ways that people try to find salvation. So I have a little grid for you. Self-discovery people will say that religion or rule-following is the problem, that it's confining, it's oppressive, it's keeping them from experiencing life to the full. And so their life is mundane and boring and lifeless, and so they go on a path of self-discovery to find joy in the gifts of God in this world, or in substances, or some other thing, a new romantic relationship. They go on this path of self-discovery to find salvation, to find life. Right? And moralistic people, on the other hand, identify rule-breaking, not rule-following, as the main problem in the world. And so therefore, their aim is to follow the rules, conform to the laws, and in doing so, make themselves really, really good to make God really, really happy with them and the people around them. And that's their path of salvation. These two ways of finding salvation are very clearly illustrated in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. So we see the younger brother in that story sort of grab on and seize his portion of his father's inheritance early before his father's dead, which is really annoying, right? Hey, father, I don't really love you. Give me my inheritance now before you're dead, and I'm going to go squander it away. And so he went to this distant land on a path of self-discovery to find life, to find salvation, to find something of worth, and he didn't, right? It led to a dead end. Right, he chased that new romantic interest, that new substance, that new career, just like many of us. We go to a distant land, and we leave the church, we leave the Christian faith, right, thinking that that's oppressive to try to find life in some of those substances or things. But in the end, he came up empty, right? He came up empty, just like many of us have experienced. That's our testimony in here. We went on a path of self-discovery, and it didn't lead to salvation, but rather was a path of destruction. And we were awakened, just like the younger brother, when we hit rock bottom, when we overdosed, right? When the affair was found out, when the unexpected pregnancy happened, when we flunked out of school, when we hit rock bottom, we realized, and this is not going to save me and help me, right? The older son, however, did it another way. He sought salvation on a second path. He decided that staying home and following the rules was the best option to get what he wanted. Right? And so he knew that obedience, just following the rules, would secure his father's approval and would secure his father's inheritance. And so it was just a waiting game. Right? He put his father in his debt. He obeyed his father to the T, did everything he was asked, so that eventually he would get the inheritance. And we realize his true motives, what they were when the younger son came back home. So when the younger son came back home broken over his sin, the father didn't say, "Shame on you." But the father said, "Man, I'm so glad you're home," and extended grace and forgiveness and mercy. And he took off his robe and clothed his son with his robe. He took off his ring, put the family ring on this younger son, killed the fattened calf, and threw this big party because his son had come home. And so when the moralistic elder son was watching this happen, he was furious. He's like, "Why in the world would my dad reward this immorality? Why would he give mercy to the path of destruction he had set his life on? I don't get it." And so he was a man who didn't get grace. And his true motives came out in that instance because he was mad because he had put his father in his debt, right? And it was after his father's stuff. Right? He wasn't obeying, and he wasn't sticking around the family because he loved the father, but because he wanted the father's stuff. He was so angry that his father had shown mercy to the younger son. Right? And so, similarly, Pastor Tim Keller points out that many people are sitting in churches today, like the elder son was sitting at home, and they're being very, very good, not because they want God the Father, but because they want the Father's stuff. They want a ticket to heaven. They want the Father's gifts. They want something else other than the Father. And they're still sitting in churches. And so the problem with that is that when you think that you can earn God's favor through your obedience, right, and you can save yourself through your obedience, then you don't really need Jesus as a Savior, right? Tim Keller explains it this way. He says, you can avoid Jesus as Savior by keeping all the moral laws. If you do that, then you have rights, right? God owes you answered prayers. He owes you a good life. He owes you a ticket to heaven when you die. You don't need a Savior who pardons you by free grace, for you are your own Savior. So I just want to ask this morning, man, if God were to show up today and ask you point blank, you know, why should I let you into heaven? You might have heard this question before, but if he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you tell him? If your answer goes something like this, like, I think you should let me in because I've been more good than bad, or I'm better than my neighbor, then that reveals that you haven't understood the gospel. You haven't understood the gospel of grace, because we are not saved by our performance, but by Christ's performance, right? That's the gospel, right? If Jesus came to the earth, right, he wouldn't have needed to come if we didn't need a Savior, right? And he didn't come to be a good moral teacher, which is what we make him out to be when we try to save ourselves. When we try to save ourselves, we just say, oh, Jesus didn't really need to save me. He came and just taught some good things that I need to know in order to make myself better for God. Right? Jesus becomes a teacher, not a Savior. But Paul rails against this and says, no, we needed saving. Jesus Christ has saved us, and it's through him and him alone that we are saved, right? And that leads to the third way of salvation, right? In verse 3, Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. I love that he repeats himself when he says, according to the Scriptures, meaning that this wasn't a plan that God just spontaneously thought up of. This is a plan that has been around since the very beginning of time, that when Adam and Eve first sinned, that God immediately put a plan in salvation into place that Christ would eventually come to save the sins of the whole world. This is a plan that's been ongoing for thousands of years, and now Christ has come, and he's done what? Paul says, the gospel is a package of good news for the whole world, but it all centers around and orbits around the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ for us. That is the gospel. And so Paul identifies here that our greatest problem is not out in the world. Our greatest problem is not people in the streets of Benson or the streets of Omaha, or the problems aren't in politicians. The problem is in here. So Paul identifies the greatest problem in our world is the sinful nature in our hearts. And then he says Jesus' death and resurrection is the solution for that problem. Right? And so the gospel is not you do, but the gospel is Jesus did. The gospel is not you do, but the gospel is Jesus did. So Jesus, like I said before, Jesus did for us what we could not do. And he did it in three specific ways. And I want this to help deepen our understanding of the gospel and the good news this morning. So Jesus takes away the penalty of sin, Jesus takes away the power of sin, and Jesus takes away the presence of sin, which is all good news for us. All right, to help kind of think about how this plays out, let me give you an illustration. Back from high school, I'm going to talk about my best friend, Ben. And so I have a picture on the screen there. That's back when I had hair, all right? That's me on the left, on the right, and Ben is on the left. We grew up driving big wheels together down the sidewalk. We played Nintendo together. We were best buds, and he eventually went on to be the best man in my wedding. Now, our world got rocked my junior year of high school when Ben came in and said that he had cancer. And I was like, this is not fair. He's a junior in high school. He has a long life to live yet. And it was devastating news, right? And in that moment, as he went to Children's Hospital, they set out to save his life and set out to give him cancer treatment. He had bone cancer. And what he needed, being a cancer patient, is he needed to be saved from three different things, right? He needed to be saved from the penalty of cancer, which if anyone who gets cancer, the penalty is death, right? Its aim is to destroy you, right? The aim is to kill you. And so he needed to be saved from the penalty of cancer so that he could live. Secondly, he needed to be saved from the power of cancer, right? If anyone has gotten cancer in here, you know how powerful it is. You have to battle it with chemo, with radiation. It's this overpowering condition in your body that is seeking to destroy you. And then thirdly, he needed to be saved from the presence of cancer. Right? When you have cancer in your body, there are horrible side effects. Right? There's tremendous pain, which he was experiencing his junior year for an entire year as he underwent chemotherapy. And so he needed to be saved in all those different kinds of ways. And after a year of chemotherapy, the doctors said, you know what, this is not working. Like, this cancer is too strong. It's not, the cancer in your knee is not decreasing, and so we're going to have to pull a Hail Mary here and actually try to remove your whole knee to get rid of the cancer. And so that's what they did. He underwent surgery. They removed his knee, gave him a titanium knee as a replacement. We waited and waited. They did the scan, and it came back as good news. And the cancer is fully and finally gone. And in that moment, his life changed dramatically. Why? No longer was the penalty of death. No longer was there the threat of death. He could live his life. He could get to a senior year. He could graduate high school. He can start a family. He has multiple kids now, and he's enjoying life. And so, man, he was saved from the penalty of cancer. He was also saved from the power of cancer. Right? No longer was there this overpowering condition in his body that was seeking to kill and destroy. Right? He was free from that power. And lastly, he was free from the presence of cancer. Right? He was free from having the cancer in his body causing all kinds of tremendous side effects and pain. The pain, after the cancer was gone, the pain was gone. Right? He had peace and his joy returned to his life. Right? And I tell that story to show that that's a beautiful illustration of how the gospel works in our hearts. Right? That the gospel frees us from the penalty of sin. No longer are we facing eternal separation and death from God. We can have eternal life and live with him forever. No longer is the power of sin over us anymore. Right? Those old addictions, those old habits, those old behaviors don't have any power over us because Jesus has defeated Satan. Right? He is stronger than his adversary. And we are freed through the death and resurrection of Christ from the presence of sin. Right? When we become Christians, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, filled with Christ's resurrection power, and the Holy Spirit cleanses us gradually and gradually takes the sin that still exists in our hearts and removes it from us, releasing us from the effects of our sin and instead replacing it with the fruit of the Spirit, with joy, with peace, with patience, kindness, and the full fruit of the Spirit. You see, like, Jesus' saving work is amazing. It's not something simple. It's this robust thing that comes in and changes us and renews us from the inside out. And Paul, that's why Paul in Colossians 1:6 says, man, when you heard the gospel and received it, it started bearing fruit in you and in the whole world. And so when the gospel transforms you and then it starts transforming a church, it has the power to transform a community and eventually the world. It starts with you and then bubbles out and renews the entire creation, all because of the person and work of Jesus. That's good news. But friends, this doesn't happen automatically. Like, this kind of work just doesn't happen apart from you. It happens through you as you receive the gospel. And that's Paul's second point, is that it's not just a message of salvation, but it's a message to receive. Right, let's look back at verse 1 and 2. Paul says, now I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So the first thing I want you to see is that word received that's underlined up on the text. Paul says, hey, you need to receive it. Each one of you individually and personally needs to decide to receive and embrace the gospel for yourself. Your parents can't do it, right? Your grandparents can't do it. The Pope can't do it. No one can do it for you, right? You have to individually receive the gospel and embrace it yourself in order to receive the effects of the gospel in your life. And then secondly, Paul says that when we believe and receive it, we must not believe it in vain. Now, there's actually such thing as believing in vain. When you believe, you can do it in a way that's in vain, that has no value, that produces nothing in your life. Right? You can believe a lot of things in life, but then it doesn't do anything because you actually don't believe it. Right? And so Paul says that was an issue in his day, that people were believing in vain, and that people are still believing in vain today. And so there's two ways that I thought of that you can believe in vain. The first one is just to reject the gospel outwardly. Right? It comes in for a few days or it comes in for a few years and you just sort of reject it and say, you know what? I've decided it's not for me. It's not something that I want to embrace. I'm going to find salvation in a different way. Okay? That's to reject it outwardly. To use an illustration, think of a soda machine. Right? How many of you had this experience where you go to a soda machine or a vending machine and you like put the quarter in and then it just keeps dropping and clunking and then it comes back out? It's like, oh, okay, try this again and you keep doing it. Or you put a dollar in and then it goes and it comes back out and you're like, oh, I got the edges just right, just straight, you know? I know this is not a counterfeit bill. I know it's real. And so you put it in and just spits it back out at you. Like it has no value, right? And that's what it's like to believe the gospel outwardly in vain, right? You believe it, you contemplate it, you might even have it in you for a few days or maybe even a few years, and eventually you're like, this doesn't have any worth, and you spit it back out. That's what it looks like to believe in vain. But there's another way to believe in vain, and that is to reject the gospel inwardly, right? To reject the gospel inwardly in a way that no one else can really see or that's visible. Right, so you may look like a Christian, you may look like you believe in Jesus, but inwardly your heart has rejected the gospel functionally in your life. If you go back to the soda machine, I'm sure many of you have had this experience as well. So you stick the quarter in, and it doesn't spit it back out, but it just holds on to it. Or you like put the dollar bill in, and you kind of you're getting ready to push the number, trying to get that, you know, Pepsi, trying to get that Little Debbie cream filled cupcake, you know, that's what I usually go for. And you're ready to push the button and it just does nothing. It just eats your dollar and you're a dollar short now, or you're $5 short now. And it just steals your money. Like, how frustrating and annoying is that? And that's what it's like to have the gospel in your head, but not your heart. Right? When you put the coins in, oftentimes what happens is it gets stuck. Right? And what do you have to do? You have to sit there and bang and bang and bang. And maybe sometimes, when you're lucky, the quarters will drop. And then out comes the soda. Out comes the Little Debbie cupcakes. Right? It produces something. And that's what it's like to believe in vain. Some of us have been sitting in churches our whole lives, and the gospel keeps getting inputted into our head, but the coins haven't dropped. They haven't dropped into our hearts and been embraced by our hearts so that it actually produces fruit. Actually produces something in our life. It produces joy and love and patience and kindness. We haven't been growing in those things because the coins are stuck. And that's what it looks like to believe in vain. Right? So true Christian conversion, therefore, is the point in your life when God graciously pounds on you, pounds on the machine until the coins finally drop, and you're like, oh, I finally get it. Like, I've been doing this thing, just kind of going through the motions, thinking that God will be pleased with my church activity and with my family being Christians, and I get it. I'm a sinner. Like, there's nothing I can do to save myself. I need Jesus. And the coins drop, and you receive him for the first time, and you receive grace for the first time, and it changes you into a grace-filled person. Not an angry person, not an angry Pharisee, not an entitled person with rights, but a person who realizes you are unworthy. And that's what Paul says a few verses later. I am unworthy of the gospel. I'm the least of the apostles. And that's what the younger brother said in the parable of the prodigal son. He said, I am unworthy to be your son, before he received the Father's love and mercy. Right? And so I want to ask you this morning, have you truly received the gospel into your heart? Or is it still stuck in your head? And if that's the case, would your heart receive and embrace the good news of the gospel this morning? And I'm going to ask you again: was there a time in your life when you actually made a decision, right, to acknowledge to God through prayer, God, I am a sinner and I cannot save myself. I've tried finding salvation either through moralism or through a path of self-discovery, and I realize that that's not going anywhere. And so, God, I'm a sinner. Would you save me? Was there a point in your life where the pennies dropped and that prayer came out of your heart? And if not, know that today that the invitation is on the table as it is every single week, as it is every single day. And when a sinner repents, and heaven throws a party, and the angels are rejoicing, it's a wonderful affair. But I read this amazing story in a book about this Colorado State University student sort of having this experience of going off to distant land and coming home to receive the love of the Father. And so I wanted to read it to you because it's a good illustration of what I'm talking about today. The student said, 8 years ago, I left home and went away to Colorado State University. I joined a fraternity and I was majoring in partying, right? And for the first 3 semesters, I never stopped and thought about what I was doing. I never prayed. I was living in the distant country. And then reality came crashing in on me. I could no longer deny what was happening. I had flunked 4 of my 5 classes, and it was like a wake-up call. I knew I needed to make some changes, but what I really needed was to make a change in my relationship with God, if he would still have me. I needed to call my parents to explain that I had failed. There was no good place to have any privacy in the frat house, so I took the phone to the bathroom. I remember there was a stack of bag magazines, and I didn't want to look in that direction, so I sat on top of it, and I called my parents to explain that I had blown it in many areas of my life, not just in my grades, but also my walk with Christ. I had strayed far from him. Listen to this, friends. My parents listened to what I had to say, and they said these 3 powerful words. They didn't say, turn things around. They didn't say, make things right. They didn't say, get some help. They didn't say, figure it out. It was better than that. What they said to me was, just come home. Right? Son, just come home. Right? And to welcome him back into the home and to love him and extend mercy and grace on him. Man, what a beautiful picture of the gospel. What a beautiful modern day illustration of the parable of the prodigal son. That's the good news of the gospel. When you feel unworthy, when you've blown it, when the Spirit convicts you, you can hear the words of the Father, just come home. There's mercy and grace and a feast waiting for you. And so I want you guys to hear, I know there's some people in here this morning that feel unworthy this morning, that just blew it this past week, right? Me included. And we desperately need to hear the good news, which says, just come home and then feel the Father's embrace. I pray that you'd experience that this morning, to feel the Father's embrace and hear his words, just come home, right? As Abigail Van Buren once said, the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. Amen? The church is to be a hospital for sinners, which means we as a people who have received God's grace should be a people that extend grace to the community. Where when people walk in these doors, they shouldn't kind of hear us say, figure it out, you know, what have you done, clean up your life. They should feel the embrace of the Father through us. This place should be a place, if we understand the gospel, should be a place that abounds in grace and mercy and second chances. Amen? And that's how the gospel should form us as a gospel-centered church. So the gospel is a message of salvation. The gospel is a message to receive. And finally, it's a message to remember. Going back to verse 1, Paul says this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. It's really incredible. You know, that he says, I need to remind you of this. Because oftentimes we're like, I get it. I know the gospel, right? It's when I first believed in Jesus, that Jesus died for me, and I became a Christian, and now I'm on to other things. But no, Paul's like, no. You have to remember the gospel. I want you guys to remember it today, because the gospel is not just something that saves you. It's something that sanctifies you. It's the thing. It's the power source that doesn't just save you, but it grows you in the Christian life. And so we need to come back to the gospel. We never get away from the gospel, right? The gospel is not just the ABCs of the Christian life. It's the A to Z of the Christian life, right? The gospel is not just this door we walk through when we trust in Christ and then go on some other path, but the gospel is the path that we walk on. Or to put it another way, the gospel is not just the diving board that sort of launches us into the Christian faith, but the gospel is the pool of grace that we swim in. And we need the gospel in order to grow, right? So let me just ask you in closing, and do you believe today, for those of you who are Christians in the room, do you believe today that you need the gospel today just as much as you did when you first believed? Like, did you come in here today thinking, I need to hear the good news? That's how I'm going to grow this week, is to be reminded of the good news, right? I had a friend come in my office this past week, And he was extremely heavy. You could see the heaviness on his heart as he walked through the door. He sat down, and eventually the tears just started rolling off of out of his eyes, onto his cheeks. And you could tell something was weighing on him. And he was a guy who had tried self-discovery early in life, that path. He had given into certain addictions and tried to find fulfillment that way. And it led to a dead end. And so he repented. He turned from his sin and walked towards Jesus to follow Jesus. And there's been fruit in his life. And yet, through some hard circumstances this past week, he blew it. Or he went back to the old addictions, back to the substances that that he was trying to find fulfillment in. Right? And so he, as a Christian, right, backtracked. And many of us, we know that experience. We do it every single week. And in that moment, it was such a privilege for me to know that I had good news to give him, to be a part of a church that is a good news church, not a good advice church, right? To give him the good news. What he needed in that moment was not for me to give him good advice. Like, okay, I got it, buddy. Now let's try harder this next week. Or, hey, you can make it up to God by doing X, Y, or Z. I didn't have to give him good advice first, but I was able to give him good news first. What he needed most to hear in that moment in order to grow and get past that experience was he needed to hear that Christ was punished on the cross for that sin. Not just for his past sin or his present sin, but just for all of his future sins. And no, if he were to mess up next week, God would forgive him for that as well. Because Christ, the cross has covered all of our past, present, and future sins. He was punished so we didn't have to. Right? And the promise in Scripture in 1 John is that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us every single day. That promise is available on repeat every day for us. He needed to remember of what we sang about before, that he was a child of God, he was a son of God, and that God promises to never leave or forsake him. He needed to be remembered that he didn't earn God's love through his performance, but through Christ's performance. And he couldn't chuck God's love through bad performance, right? Because it's based on Jesus' performance, not his. And what he needed to hear most was that, hey, man, even though you failed this week and you've blown it, Christ has not failed in continuing a good work in you. He promises that he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And so even though you're tempted to give up on him, he's never going to give up on you, right? That's the gospel. That's so important for us to hear today as a church. I think this is a good word for us to come back to because we were on the news this past week for the Arts Project, and we're doing all kinds of things, and other City Light churches are saying, hey, man, we loved how you've laid down your roots in Benson and how you've just been this church that's about the neighborhood and meeting tangible needs. And so we're getting a lot of praise, which God commends us for in terms of serving the neighborhood. But we have to remember the thing that we're going to drift from, if we go back to the mission drift, the thing that we're going to drift from if we're not careful is thinking that the power is in us. The power is in our good deeds. Or the power is us serving other people when the power is in the gospel alone. That's why Paul says, I preach it to you and you received it. That's the way that the power is transferred, the proclamation of the gospel and the receiving of it by us individually. That's where the power lies. Paul says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power for salvation. And so if we chuck the gospel and continue to serve the neighborhood, the gospel will not bear fruit here. It will cease. That's why Rabbi Zacharias, the apologist, said, outside of the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no hope in this world. Right, the cross and resurrection at the core of the gospel is the only hope for humanity. And so let's embrace that, remember that, and cling on to that today, that the gospel is our power source for us to change and the only power source for Benson to become a new community.